Amos, remember last week as we started Amos, he had already pronounced judgment on all of Israel's enemies and kind of setting them up. Remember how he was one enemy after another. And you know that they were, yeah, get them, God, get them. And even to the point of talking about Judah, their neighbors to the south. But then he turns and says, and you too, Israel, and pronounces the judgment on them. And he let them know that there'd be no escape. That even, he closed out chapter 2 with talking about even the strongest of them would lose their strength, and the most courageous or the bravest of them would run naked down the street kind of deal, trying to escape kind of thing. Kind of weird image to see there, huh? Some Israelites streaking out of Samaria or Bethel or whatever, being pursued by the Assyrians, but that's what he said would happen. So we want to pick it up now in chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It's like, whoa, that's what you get for knowing the Lord? he knew us out of all the nations. He knew us, and so he's going to punish us? Now, we've already seen last week, they're being punished for their sins, for their iniquities, as he says. I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities. But the fact that they had a special relationship with the Lord is what God is talking about here. See, they were his covenant people. They had a relationship with him like no other nation in the world. And in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus gives us some insight to this principle here. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So what God shows us here is that the sternness or the amount of punishment somebody receives is really proportionate to what they know. We're responsible for what we know. You just can't blow off something when God says this, this, and this, and you just can't say, "Man, yeah, so what? Big deal," you know, and just go on about your business like that wasn't there in the Bible or like you were never taught it. We're responsible. And here he's holding Israel responsible because they had a special relationship with the Lord. God had made a covenant with them and they with him, remember? With Moses. You know, God told him this, this, and this, and this is what God says, and if you do this and that, and understand that you know, if you break this, and they go, "Yeah, we'll do it all. We promise." Yeah. And so they made a covenant with God to follow him and never forsake him, and now they've gone back on that covenant, and so God is saying, because of all that, I'm bringing this judgment on your iniquities especially. Now, he makes a point by some rhetorical questions, you know, with very obvious answers to the people back then. In verse 3, he says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That's kind of a popular verse. We read that here and there pertaining to a lot of different things, but he asks this rhetorical question about, you know, can two people walk together unless they're agreed? In other words, two people can't walk together unless they've already first agreed upon where they're going, right? There's no way that you're going to walk together with somebody unless you're agreed, "Yeah, we're going to go over there." And God was leading the Israelites in one direction, in the direction of holiness. But they refused to walk with him. They refused to go that direction, and so they weren't agreed with God at that point. By their idolatry and their immorality that they were living, they showed their disagreement with God. Now, this verse is really applicable to ministry as well. When God places somebody over a ministry and gives them a direction, you know, kind of tell them, "Okay, go there, go that way, lead them in this direction." You know, that person who is leading has to be faithful to what God has called him to do. You know, and the people around, the people maybe that are part of that ministry or whatever, they really have three choices. Help lead in the same direction, follow, or get out of the way. I mean, that's basically it. I mean, God says, when he talks about the things that he hates, one of the seven things is those who sow discord among the brethren. You know, like lead, follow, or get out of the way kind of thing. And the deal is, a leader that has been given direction by God has to lead. They can't change the direction that they're going. They have to go in the direction that God has told them to go. And, you know, just because people don't agree that we should go in that direction or that you should go in that direction or whatever, it doesn't mean that that leader should change. He's got to be faithful. He's got to remain faithful to the calling that God has given to him. And from time to time, people will say, yeah, but I hear from God too. Just Saturday, are you guys all following along in our Through the Bible in a Year program? Remember Saturday's reading in 1 Kings 13? You know, kind of, yeah, I hear from God too. When I thought about this, you know, the man of God from Judah, remember? He gets sent by the Lord, by the word of the Lord. He sends him to Bethel to really speak against King Jeroboam. And he speaks against him. He speaks against the altar. And remember, the king holds out his hand, points to the prophet, and tells the guard, seize him! And when he does that, his hand withers up. His arm withers up. You know? So now, he freaks out, and he repents on the spot, at least of wanting to seize the man of God. And he begs him, hey, please, you know, ask the Lord to, you know, heal me. Oh, please, you know? It's like, okay. And so the man of God prays for him. His hand is restored. And so the king's all happy. He says, hey, man, why don't you come on in my palace, and I want to feed you, give you stuff to drink, and all that kind of stuff. And the man of God says, no way. Even if you were going to give me half of your kingdom, there's no way I can go with you, because the word of God came to me. In other words, God told me, don't stay there, don't even eat or drink. In fact, go home a different direction. And so that's what he did. He took off. But remember, there was the retired prophet, you know, the old prophet, it says, you know, and this guy, no doubt, was hungry for fellowship. And he had a couple of sons, and you know, the news was brought back about what happened in town. And so he told his sons, hey, saddle my donkey, man, I want to catch up to this guy. So he does. Remember, I hope you guys all read that and you got that in your mind. And this old prophet, this retired prophet, goes to the man of God from Judah and says, hey, are you the guy with the king and the withered arm and split the altar in half, and, you know, the ashes all ran and all that stuff? Oh, yeah, that's me. He said, hey, man, come on back to my house. Hang out for a while. Take a load off. You know, let me feed you. Let me give you something to drink. Oh, no. The word of God told me, don't do that. Keep going. And the guy says, basically, oh, I hear from God, too. Remember? That's what he told him. Well, God, you know, hey, an angel of God told me to tell you to, it's all right. Come on back to my house. What happened to that guy, the man of God? Remember? It didn't work out so good for him, did it? While he's eating, God says, you're a dead man. And a guy leaves, and he gets torn apart by a lion. He had to remain faithful to what he knew God had called him to do. And even if the old prophet wouldn't have been understanding, he still should have done it. It cost him his life. There have been a number of people that have kind of come through the church. And when you talk to them, you find out they've been to almost every other church on the mountain. I remember what one pastor called these guys, you know, church tramps, you know, kind of the idea of this, you know, some hobo with a knapsack going from church to church kind of deal. But I remember one guy a couple years ago came here, and, you know, when you listen to what he had to say, the only thing I was doing right was putting scripture up on the screens. That was it, pretty much. You know, everything ought to be changed. In fact, he told me that there is no church in the United States that's doing it right. What? Yeah. Nobody in the U.S. is doing it right. Nobody's doing church right. And I told him, well, you know what? What you ought to do, then, since you know how God has told you how church should be done, rather than going around to all the other churches and trying to change them, why don't you go start a church? And in fact, yeah, I told him this, you know. I was a little sarcastic, yeah, but okay, guilty. But I told him, you know, in fact, you ought to go to a big city. Because if you're the only guy that is going to be doing church right in the whole United States, imagine how God is going to bless you. And then I rebuked him, you know, because it's so easy for people to criticize, but not having enough, really, courage to say, okay, God, I'll step out and I'll do it the way I think that you're telling me to do. And so it's like you hear all of this stuff. And it's difficult. It's difficult as a pastor because you literally, and every pastor I know says the same thing, you get criticized every Sunday and every Wednesday. Somebody is telling you what you should have done, what you shouldn't have done, how you ought to do it different, and all that kind of stuff. But bottom line is, you know, for me, I got to do what God has called me to do. I've got to go in the direction that God has called me to do. I don't want to get eaten by a lion. You know? And the deal is, you know, unless two are agreed, you can't walk together, kind of thing. And that's what the deal is here. You know, we got to be agreed. And hopefully God has kind of put in your heart the same thing that he's put in mine. Man, the Bible should be taught. The Word of God should be, you know, brought to that place of prominence in every service. That we should worship him from our hearts and that we should really focus on his word and understand his word and that we're agreed and that's the direction that we ought to go. And that's the direction I'm going. You know, your people come and go kind of thing, but that's what God has put on my heart. And that's the direction I'm going to go. You know, I hope we can always be agreed on that and the direction that we're supposed to go. But verse 4, he gives another rhetorical question. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? See, typically a lion will not roar and scare off potential prey that's out of his reach. What they usually do is they'll hide and wait until the prey is close enough for them to strike and to get them. And then as they launch out on their attack, they'll roar to kind of startle their prey and cause the prey just for a second to freeze. And that's the way they do it. So he says, hey, you guys all know that. A lion's not going to roar, and you know, that kind of thing. And when he has no prey, he's not going to scare somebody off. And the young lion won't cry out of his den or growl or whatever out of his den if he's caught nothing. In other words, the only time you'll hear the growl of a lion in its den is when he's eating his prey. It's that contented growl. It's like, oh boy, this is good kind of deal. That's about it. But remember something else too. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, how that Amos described the Lord as a lion who roared? And what he's tying this into is saying, you know, God's begun his attack here. He's beginning the judgment already. Verse 5, he says, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? And it's obviously no to both. You know, bird's not going to get caught in a trap that's not there. And a trap's not going to spring when nothing has, you know, sprung the trap kind of thing is what he's saying. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And you know, the trumpet in the city, well, yeah, you know, that's what it's for. It's to alert people to danger. So yeah, when it's blown, people would be afraid. And the calamity in the city, they were familiar with this. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, it was common knowledge that God was in control and that he would bring them peace if they walked with him. But he was able to bring hard times if they forsook him. In fact, that was part of that covenant that we talked about a little bit ago. With Moses, right before they went into the promised land. Now, all these rhetorical questions were to show the obviousness of each statement, but really to set them up for this next statement in the list. And really, what Amos is saying is this is just as obvious. It's just as well of an established fact here, and that's verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will fear or who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When you look back at the way that God has dealt with Israel, you look back in Scripture, and you see, every time he did anything significant with his people Israel or Judah, he always sent a prophet. And always, if there was calamity going to come, he would warn them. If he was going to bless them, he would send a prophet and say, hey, because of this and that, I'm going to bless you and all. He always let them know. He sent a prophet so that there would be that communication with him. And so Amos's prophecy here, really what he's saying is that it should be taken seriously, that, hey, this is par for the course. This is the norm. God has sent a prophet. And remember, he had sent other prophets too. We talked about that last week. So this should be no surprise that God would send a prophet and that they should give heed to it, because whenever he does, you know, something's going to happen. And like he said, the lion has roared. They just heard the lion roar. They've heard these things pronounced upon them, these judgments that we saw last week, and they ought to fear enough to repent. There should be that fear of God to cause them to repent, and they would be foolish not to. So the Lord God has spoken, he said. In other words, you know, what Amos is saying, look, man, I had to prophesy. There's nothing else I could do. When God speaks, I got to say what God says. In verses 9 and 10, he says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You know, tumults are disorderly, agitated crowds or turbulent uprisings, one dictionary puts it. It's not a word that we use a whole lot, but God here really cites their unrighteousness, their oppression, their violence, and the robbery as reasons really to bring the Philistines and the Egyptians. I mean, that's Ashdod is one of the Philistine major cities at that time. And they were known, both the Philistines and the Egyptians, were known for the same kind of wickedness, for the same kind of sins. They were known around the world for that. And he said, hey, come on, I want you to be a witness here. These guys are just as bad as you. I'm bringing judgment here. And that's what he's telling Israel right now. And so verse 11, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. We talked about last week how they were very affluent at that time. They had a lot of money coming in, and they had palaces, and they had a lot of money and all. But most of that money was made really by oppressing the poor and oppressing the needy, and we're going to see that again. But what he's telling them is that, hey, man, you know, those of you who plundered the poor and the needy, that you've gotten rich by exploiting the poor, well, you're going to be plundered yourselves. And that's what he's telling them there. In verse 12, he says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Kind of a tough verse right there. But in that time, if you were a shepherd that was hired by somebody to shepherd the sheep, and you lost a sheep, it was your responsibility to try and get that sheep back. And if you chased down a lion that ate one of the sheep or whatever, and you should kill that lion so as not to endanger the rest of the sheep anymore. But once you did, you needed to bring back some evidence that you just didn't eat the sheep yourself, kind of thing. You bring back the torn legs, like he says here, a torn ear. And that's what he's saying here. Just like a shepherd will deliver, some Bibles say, or would be rescued, the only rescue that's going to get is that kind of a deal. It's really what it's saying is that because their common belief was that, well, we're Israel, we're God's chosen people, he's not going to let anything bad happen to us, he'll deliver us if anything happens, he'll take care of us. And the prophet's saying, this is the only delivery you can think of, I mean, you can expect, is to come back in pieces, kind of thing. It's just, you know, it's going to be a total wipeout. You guys are going to be wiped out. You're going to be killed. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this verse, because it makes it a little bit easier to understand. This is what the Lord says. A shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from a lion's mouth will recover only two legs or a piece of an ear. So it will be for the Israelites in Samaria lying on luxurious beds and for the people of Damascus reclining on couches. So that's the only rescue that these oppressors that were living in luxury could expect, just like as a shepherd would rescue a couple of bones, you know, or maybe a piece of an ear. And that was it. They would be totally consumed like a wild animal would eat a sheep. So verses 13 and 14, he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." Bethel, remember, was one of the two cities where the golden calves that Jeroboam set up. And it was one of the main places of idol worship in Israel at that time. The Assyrians would come in and they would destroy their altars, and they would carry off the golden calves kind of as a trophy for their king. Later on, King Josiah would come and completely wipe out all the altars and high places and all that stuff. Remember, he would go in and he broke up and ground to powder the altars. And you read about that in 2 Kings 23. But the one who prophesied that that would happen was that man of God that we read about in 1 Kings 13. Remember? That the altars would be destroyed and completely wiped out. And Josiah, that man of God prophesied, he prophesied about Josiah by name 300 years before Josiah was born, that Josiah would come and that he would really wipe out all the idolatry and make things right there in Israel. Now verse 15, he says, "I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." So the whole snowbird concept, you know, up here in the summer and down in the valley in the winter, not a new concept. They were doing that back then. And no, God isn't saying that it's a wrong thing here. It's, you know, oh no, God's going to destroy my summer house and my winter house. That's not it. If you got two places to live, that's okay, so long as you didn't get them the same way that Israel got them at that time, through oppressing the poor, for ripping people off kind of thing. And really, with this, you see that even though a lot of the times calamities and hardships don't seem to reach and devastate the extremely wealthy, in fact, sometimes the rich get richer, don't they? And there are people, the very, very rich, in the financial crisis that we've gone through, that have actually made more money as they've been able to kind of finagle things either exploit people and that, or just, you know, good businesses, whatever. But sometimes they get richer, and God is saying, no, not this time. The rich are going to pay for their sins, pay for their iniquities and all that, that nobody is going to be immune, no matter how much money you have. So now he addresses the rich women of Samaria, okay, which is, remember, Israel. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, he said it, not me, okay? "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" See, Bashan was a kind of a lush area for cows to graze in, and they would get kind of fat there. And like these well-fed cattle, these rich women in Samaria were just kind of, you know, getting fat on the fat of the land kind of thing and all of that. And they were, you know, just kind of committing all this sin and just kind of, you know, in the middle of that, just saying, "Hey, honey, bring me another drink. Bring some more wine or whatever. Let's have another drink," kind of thing. That they weren't really touched by the sin that they were committing or that their husbands were committing. And I know it's hard to believe, but women can be just as bad as men. And I got to thinking, you know, I was thinking, I wonder, you know, who I could illustrate this with. And the name that came up was like Leona Helmsley. Remember her? The Queen of Mean? And I thought, that was a long time ago, whatever. Maybe there's some more notorious people. I went online and I kind of looked at wicked women in history, and there's some bad chicks out there. I mean, Elizabeth I, Queen of England, she was bad. And there was like Bloody Mary, another Queen of England, and there was like some queens in Spain and some other things like that. And man, I was surprised to find all of the serial killers that were women. I mean, some of these women that were killing upwards 30, 40, one gal even over 100 people she killed. And this one gal, I think it was in the early 1800s, early to mid-1800s, she killed 8 of her own children. And I think 2 of her husbands and 1 adopted child. All of it for the insurance money. I mean, that's a wicked gal. And so it's like, hey, you know, the guys, they, you know, yeah, they can be wicked, but women can be just as bad. And here these gals had gotten just as bad as the men. And, you know, when a society's women, you know, when society's women get just as bad as men, then there's really not much hope for that society. And we're seeing that in our society right now. We're seeing the wickedness that the women are involved in are just as bad as the guys. I mean, you know, who would have thought when, you know, I mean, like 20, 30 years ago, that you would ever hear of women molesting kids, you know, molesting boys that, you know, they're women's school teachers and molesting the boys at the school. Who would ever thought about that kind of thing? But we're hearing about it all the time now. And we're hearing these gals doing a lot of evil. And so, you know, we look at that and say, man, our society is just as doomed here. Verses 2 and 3, he says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. When God prophesies something, he is so spot on. I mean, just right down to the last detail. And this prophecy was fulfilled literally. When Assyria came in and led Israel away after conquering them, they did so by breaking down the walls of the major cities. They busted down the walls and got in there. And when they led them away, they put these big fish hooks through the jaws of the people and chained them together. And some of them had hooks through their nose and then chains together. Just as he said here, that they would go out through the broken walls and they would be one right behind, one straight ahead of her. When, you know, and that's the way you would be. If you were chained together in a group of people with these big fish hooks in their jaws, that's how you'd walk out. And that's exactly how they walked out, history tells us. In Revelation 22:11, you know, as well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. This is the prophet telling him, okay? Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Amos is using sarcasm, okay? You know, I have been criticized for using sarcasm before. God's prophets do it all the time. I'm not saying I'm a prophet, all right, nor the son of a prophet. God himself uses sarcasm from time to time because it makes a point. And here he's getting them to see. You know, go, come on, you know, come on down. Yeah, go ahead, worship God in this pretense. Go ahead and make, you know, make the sacrifices, you know, the sacrifice things with leaven. Yeah, they weren't supposed to have leaven there. You know, he says, go ahead, you know, Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. You know, go ahead, sin it up. And Revelation 22:11, when I started to quote, Jesus, well, it's really not Jesus, but he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Same kind of sentiment there that we find in Revelation there, you know, at the towards the end of the tribulation, and that or really as God is wrapping the whole book of Revelation up and kind of telling the people there, now that they've been given this revelation of what is going to happen and what is going to happen when the Lord comes back and the tribulation and the great white throne judgment and all that other stuff, he tells them, go ahead, keep it up. Keep sinning, judgment is coming. Now, if you're righteous, you're holy, well, keep that up because judgment is coming. But this is what Amos is telling him here. You know, that God's telling him, yeah, go ahead, keep it up. Keep on being cruel to the poor. Keep on, you know, doing these sacrifices, even though it's just pretense. See, this worship of God, even though it's just really phony worship, because their hearts were wrong with God. In verse 6, he says, also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Now, the cleanness of teeth, if you're a dentist, you don't need to get all excited about that, because that's not what he's talking about. Cleanness of teeth was an expression that they used back then, really to speak of hunger, of famine, because there was no food to get in your teeth and make your teeth not clean. And that's what he's saying here. I gave a famine on the land here to cause you to recognize your sin. That's what he's telling them. God sent that famine to get their attention, and it didn't happen. You know, they should have said, wow, hey, man, God's not blessing us anymore. What's going on? We need to repent. You know, we need to check out and see if there's sin in our lives. But they didn't do that. They didn't get the message there. Now, verses 7 through 11, God goes on and says, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So all of these things that were really only in God's control, he said, I've done all these things to get your attention, to get you to repent, but you wouldn't repent. And it's kind of like, hey, wake up, get a clue, repent, return to the Lord. But they haven't done it. And this is, again, he's saying, this is why I'm going to judge you. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Because they would not repent of their evil, they wouldn't forsake their idols and turn back to the true and the living God, he was going to bring all these things upon them, he's saying. And that's kind of an ominous thing to hear, right? Prepare to meet your God. It's like, whoa. You know what? Maybe this is a good thing to think about right now. Are you prepared? I mean, if tonight you're driving home and, you know, some guy in a truck runs a red light, doesn't see you, and, you know, all of a sudden that's it. Are you prepared to meet your God? It's an easy thing to be prepared. It's basically what we're seeing here is just, you know, repent. Turn to the Lord, trust him, trust what the Lord has done for you. And it's something that God wants us really to be ready all the time. To not say, well, you know, okay, I'm going to do these things and then I'll get ready. But no, we should be ready all the time. Now, Amos, I don't know what kind of a voice he had, but he sings him a lamentation. It's a song of mourning, something like you would hear at a funeral or something. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, he says, hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation. O house of Israel, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So she's going to rise no more. Israel would never come back. And, you know, as you have read through Scripture, and if you know what has happened here, once they will be taken by Assyria, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes there, the northern kingdom of Israel, never really come back. They never come back like Judah did. Remember, Judah was captured by Babylon, and then after a succession of different countries that they were under, finally, you know, during Nehemiah's time, they were allowed to come back and rebuild and all that, and they did come back. But Israel, the northern kingdom, really, they never returned here. And God's going to do this judgment, and he's telling them, basically, you're dead. As a nation, you're dead. And he's going to start with their armies, where you read there, a city that goes out, whether it's by 1,000 or by 100. It's a term that means a city that sends troops out. And he says that 90% of your armies will be killed. You send 1,000 out, you're only going to get 100 back. You send 100 out, you're only going to get 10 back. Now, if 90% of your soldiers are destroyed, and it's just, we're talking humanly speaking, there is no way a nation could defend itself against invading armies with 90% of your soldiers killed. You're not going to do that. But this, what God said would happen to their armies, is exactly the opposite that Israel had experienced in the past. Remember? You know, under Joshua sometimes, and then like under David and various different leaders, sometimes they would go out, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And then after the battle, they'd take a census and, hey, we didn't lose anybody. And sometimes they would go out to an invading army to meet them in the battlefield. And by the time they got there, God had already wiped out the enemy. They didn't even have to fight. That's how God dealt for them when they were walking with him. And remember, God had said, as you were with me, I will be with you. But you forsake me, then I'm going to forsake you. And this is what is happening now. God's telling him, I'm keeping my word. You haven't kept your word, but I'm keeping my word. You guys send soldiers out, you're only going to get 10% of them back. So this judgment of the nation, as far as God was concerned, was as good as done. The wording that he's using here is really, it's pretty final. But the individuals within that nation could still repent, and the Lord would, like he always does, deal with them as individuals. Look at verses 4 through 7. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. See, even those, and he calls them out specifically, even those that were responsible for corrupting justice could repent. Those that were responsible for laying righteousness to rest in the earth. That, in other words, no, we're not going to do righteousness anymore. That's done. That's gone. Party time. That's the way it's going to be. He says, even you, if you repent, if they would seek the Lord, then he would forgive them. You know, he wouldn't devour them, kind of thing. They were to seek the Lord, he says here, and not go to the centers for idol worship, the Bethel and Gilgal and all that, you know, which were all, you know, all three of those cities really were places of idolatry. He says, don't go there, seek me. Those places are already doomed, but the individuals, they still had a chance. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So often, people act like God doesn't really care about the wicked, the sinners, the evil people. I think it was been a couple months now. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. How that really God's heart, it wants to see them repent. You know, Jesus said that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. And I'm glad he said that, because that includes me. I then can be saved because I was a sinner. And unfortunately, from time to time, I still sin. I don't want to. I hate it. But just like you, from time to time, I still sin. I repent. And I'm forgiven and all that. But God came to save sinners. God loves the sinner. He hates the sin. Ezekiel 33:11. God's telling Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's pretty strong. You really hear the heart of God crying out to the wicked to repent. God wants them to turn. That's how awesome his grace is. How great his mercy is. That somebody that is wicked, God would say to them, you know, if you just turn, if you repent, I'll forgive you. I'll accept you. But it can't be just a pretense of religion. They really, like he said here, they had to seek the Lord. In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's what God wants us to do, like we saw Sunday. He wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he'll take care of all the rest. Now in verses 8 and 9, he says, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Again, just a reminder of the God who is really God here. This is who is telling you these things, Israel. In verse 10, says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. We've seen this before, that the wicked hate the righteous. We see it today. We see how many people now are vehemently opposed to Christ and Christians. And you see it on TV, you hear it on the radio. You go on to almost any blog, any kind of, you could read a news article and it can be about, it can be about, it's springtime, time to start planting. And if you look at the comments down there, you don't have to go very far and somebody's blasting Christians. Yeah, well, the flowers would be a lot better if it wasn't for those stinking Christians. It's almost that bizarre. But it's like he says right here. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Verses 11 through 13, he says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Because of their injustice, God wasn't going to allow them those things that they had gotten, that they had really procured by their wickedness, by oppression, and by really robbing the poor and perverting justice and all that. He wasn't going to do it. And here he says, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it's an evil time. It doesn't mean that they were actually, that God was considering them prudent for keeping silent, but it was that the prudent, or those that consider themselves wise or prudent, were afraid to speak up. They were thinking that it's smart to keep quiet right now because this is an evil time. Folks, like we've seen before, it's never the right time to be quiet. It's never a time to not speak the truth. It's always a time for that. But here, those that felt they were smart just say, hey, I'm not saying anything because it's an evil time and they're gonna deal with me. They hate those who speak uprightly, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Verses 14 and 15, he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Where he says there, the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Remember we talked a little while ago, just a few minutes ago, about them thinking, hey, we're Israel. God's with us. He won't let us go into captivity. We're his chosen people. This is what he's referencing here. He's saying, you know, as you've spoken, you know, God will be with you if you do this. Do what's right. Repent. God's gracious. Who knows, man? He may deliver you somehow, or he may make it to where you get to come back or something. He just say, you know, the right thing to do is repent. That's always the right thing to do, by the way, no matter what. Whether you're getting spanked by God or not, whether you're in that time where he's being gracious, waiting for you to repent, it's always the time to repent if you're doing something that is not pleasing to the Lord. Verses 16 and 17 says, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. In other words, there's not going to be any place in Israel where there won't be weeping and wailing once God comes there for judgment. Verses 18 through 20 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now get that. These people, these Israelites who were in idolatry, who were practicing gross immorality, who were oppressing the poor and the needy, who were perverting justice, who were involved in all kinds of evil, they still were saying, oh yeah, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You get that picture? Ah, lion's after me. And you run around the corner, there's a bear right there. Blah! You know, you're gone. There's no escape again. He says, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. You know, he's running from the lion. Maybe he escapes the bear even. But he gets into his house, closes the door. Man, oh, I'm safe. And then all of a sudden, you know, he gets bit by a snake. You're going to die. And there's no escaping from that. He says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? See, it was kind of the same thinking back then that it was in the time when our Lord walked the earth. The Jews thought that the day of the Lord was when Israel's enemies would be dealt with and be wiped out, and the Jews would then rule the earth under their Messiah, but that they surely would not experience any judgment from God because, hey, we're God's chosen people. We can do whatever we want kind of thing, even though they weren't saying that, but they thought they could get away with whatever they wanted to get away with, and God wouldn't deal with them. That it was just for them that God was going to bless them regardless of how they were living. But what Amos is telling them is, no, the day of the Lord is when wickedness will be dealt with. And Israel at that time was just as wicked as the Gentile nations around them. And they had this, really, this unfounded optimism concerning the day of the Lord at that point. Thinking that, whoo, man, it's going to be fat city, man, when day of the Lord happens. Yeah, I can't wait for it to get here. And they didn't understand. No, that's when you're going to get judged because of your wickedness. There have been people all throughout history that have had a false sense of security, thinking that they were okay with God when in fact they weren't. Jesus warned about it. Remember Matthew 7, verse 22? He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And you remember what he says to them. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And he cast them out. And it says that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those people. See, they actually believed that they were okay. They actually believed, well, I've done this and I've done that. And there are those people today, you talk to them. Well, I do this. I go to church, or I give money, or, you know, I help down at the Red Cross, or, you know, I do this or do that. And they're saying that those are the reasons why they're going to go to heaven, and God's not going to be, you know, mad at them or whatever, and God's going to accept them in because of the things they do. We know it's not by works that we're saved, though. Nothing we can do. And our righteousness, the best we can do, the Bible says, is like filthy rags to God. That's the best we can do. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're forgiven. And I think it's so important that we always, like Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. That we just, from time to time, check, am I doing what pleases God? If I allowed any sin in my life that would not please him, I don't want to be experiencing anything, even a spanking from the Lord, you know, if I don't have to. I want to get things right. Now, he ends this chapter here, in verses 21 and 27, by saying, this is God speaking. Listen to this. I despise your feasts, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chiom, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. See, the worship that they had been practicing was just pretense, and it was detestable to the Lord. He says, I hate it. You know, some people say, well, you should never hate anything. Well, again, you know, take that up with God. He hates that kind of worship. He despises their feast days, he says. Because, see, real worship has to be accompanied with obedience. It has to be accompanied with really that repentance where we turn from our sin when we turn to God. If we're not turning from our sin, we're really not turning to God at that point, are we? If we're holding these other things up as more precious than our relationship with the Lord, there's a problem there. Remember when Saul went out and he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and Agag and all that, and he comes back and he brings back the best of the animals. He brings back even King Agag. Remember what Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22? He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We have to turn our hearts, not just our lips, towards God. Remember, Jesus got on the religious leaders and saying, you know, well did Isaiah prophesy about you guys? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, in verses 23 and 24, when she was saying, I know when Messiah gets here, and, you know, you guys say this place, or you guys say that place, you were supposed to worship. And Jesus said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's not enough, like, to just come to church and to sing songs when our heart's far from God. And that's what he says, back there in Amos, he says, you know, shut the noise up, you know, take away from me the noise of your songs, he says. You know, stop it. Just, I don't want to hear it, God's saying. Jesus is saying, God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. See, worship has to be spiritual. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just ritual. It's something that we should do from the heart, really from our spirits. Our spirits being led by the Holy Spirit in worshiping him. But it also has to be in truth. We have to be worshiping the right God, the right way, with a right heart. Not just pretense. Not just saying that, yeah, I'm worshiping God in spirit and truth. No, it has to be real. That our hearts would be right with him. That we would be really, like we talked about Sunday, seeking his kingdom first, putting him first. And Lord, I worship you, and I do that. Worshiping is not something that we do just on Sunday or just on Wednesday night or just before a Bible study by singing. Worship is something that we do every day of our lives, and really should be every minute of our lives. You know, where he said, offer your bodies in Romans 12:1, you know, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That's how we worship God. And that reasonable service, in some translations, is worded, which is your reasonable worship, or your acceptable worship. It's only by really worshiping him, by having our hearts right with him, and not just mouthing some words, that God is worshiped. See, God still seeks the same kind of worship today from the people who want to worship Him. That's what He's seeking. And we're to bring a message of hope to the nations. You know, that our God loves us, and He loves them. He loves the wicked. He wants them to turn from his wickedness. And even if our nation doesn't repent, just like Amos here, there's still hope for individuals that God wants them to come to Him. He wants them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants them to repent from their sins, even if the nation as a whole doesn't. And if individuals, no matter how wicked they have been, if they will come to Him, Jesus isn't going to turn them away. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." I'm so glad for that. God had to remind me the day I came to the Lord of that verse, because I was being lied to by the enemy that I was too bad. I was too wicked, that God didn't want to have anything to do with me, and that even though I was trying to come to Him at that point, that God wouldn't accept me. But then the Lord just reminded me of that verse there. Anybody comes to Him, He'll by no means cast them out. And I remember praying, "Well, Lord, I'm coming to You." And He accepted me. He'll accept anyone that'll come to Him. It's never God's heart that people end up in hell. 2 Peter 3:9, we'll just kind of end with this, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's good news for individuals in our nations, huh? In our nation and in the world. And it's a news that we should bring to everybody, that He loves them, regardless of their sin. He loves them, and He wants them to repent. And He wants them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I went a little late here. We'll go.